Well, every nation has its norms, these standards by which we live in our varied cultures and societies. In Saudi Arabia, it's taboo to blow your nose in public. It's considered unhygienic. That's to say nothing of carrying around a handkerchief. The Turks celebrate camel wrestling. It's quite a fascinating sport, unless, of course, the camel gets loose into the crowd. And the Japanese have mastered the art of slurping. Whenever noodles are consumed, it's considered polite to slurp and do so loudly. So every nation has its norms, these standards by which citizens live. And you and I are citizens of a new kingdom, a kingdom established by Jesus Christ. You see, when God redeemed us, he made us citizens of his kingdom. We are his people. And we are called to a new way of living. We are called to new norms and new standards. In this morning's text, we will see four norms by which we now live. And all of this will come to us in a message called the Sermon on the Mount. The king will unveil his edict beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Now, this sermon is among the best ever preached. Now, this sermon is a masterpiece. It is a great work of art in every way. Now, this sermon is a treasure. It's a prize of infinite value. And this sermon is a classic containing wisdom for the ages. In 111 verses, our Lord lovingly instructs us. He calls us to kingdom living. In the first 12 verses, we will see something called the Beatitudes. That is a word meaning blessed or happy. These are norms for kingdom living. Let's begin then in Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when we see these verses, one word immediately rises to the top. It leaps off the page at us. Nine times we see the word blessed. I think it leads off each verse, verses 3 through 11. And what I want to do is group the last three verses, 10 through 12, is one beatitude, and we'll unpack these together. These last three concern persecution. Those and a few others we'll get to next week. For this morning, we'll focus on verses 1 through 6. And there's a bit of logic behind this. I do see somewhat of a division between the beatitudes. The first four tend to speak to our heart, to who we should be. And those last few tend to be an overflow or a result of that. This is what then that looks like. But all of this, whether it's this week or next week, all of this is really upside down. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is taking the norms. He is taking the worldly ideas, the normal means of thinking, and he's turning it on its head. We should not be surprised at this, because is that not what Christianity does? Is that not how God operates? The wisdom of men is foolishness. What Jesus does here is he goes against the grain. Jesus swims upstream. Jesus breaks with the crowd. You see, in this sermon, he's going to pit a citizen against a non-citizen. And he's going to put a Christian up against a non-Christian. He's going to set up kingdom living over and against the Gentile way of living. And he'll set it up over and against the Pharisees' way of living. He'll even set it up against the ancestors' way of living. And he begins with the Beatitudes, blessed or happy. It's unusual, abnormal to be blessed in what he describes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I'm blessed when I'm persecuted. Again, looking at this from a human perspective, it really makes little sense. I mean, how is this happiness? Unless we see it God's way. You see, the blessing here has to do with God's approval. We are approved by God when we are meek. We're approved by God when we're merciful. And then what happens? God's approval translates into joy. This is how we experience joy or happiness. When God approves what we're doing, the Spirit within our hearts generates a joy. It's this inner delight. Well, I want to experience joy. What do I do? Well, that's the second part of each structure. If you look at these Beatitudes, each of them follows a similar structure. Each of them begins with the label blessed. We then see the person to whom this blessing applies. And then lastly, at the tail end of each sentence, we see how he or she is blessed. And the second part is describing the person. To be blessed, we must meet a certain criteria. The third part, or the last part of each beatitude, is the blessing. For theirs is, for they shall be called. And as each of these traits is obeyed, the door to happiness opens. As each of these traits is embraced, that promise fulfilled. Let us turn now to the first norm, or the first beatitude, and it has to do with being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we begin with the poor. This is not those who lack money, those who are below the poverty line. This does not include those who are without food or shelter or clothing. Now God does care deeply for them. Let us make no mistake, the Bible bears that out. God, in fact, teaches that our attitude towards the poor is really our attitude towards God. Proverbs 19, verse 17, one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So there's a reward for caring for the poor, something that we as Christians of all people ought to be doing. But we also know that the kingdom is not given to people based on economic category. I say it this way: poverty helps, but doesn't guarantee heaven. Wealth hurts, but doesn't guarantee hell. That is to say, there are poor people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's because they never put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. At the same time, poor people tend not to have the same stumbling blocks to salvation. wealth and materials and stuff, that can interfere with one coming to Christ. So in many ways, the poor don't have that problem. In fact, that was the audience to which Jesus preached to in his day. Many of his disciples were poor. Wealth hurts. Jesus taught this over and over again in his ministry. What does he say? How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see, the wealthy are going to have a harder time. This is not to say that there aren't wealthy people in heaven. Wealth does not guarantee hell. Indeed, we know Abraham, King David, Joseph of Arimathea. There's many people in the Bible that were wealthy and feared God. But Jesus says it's also easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And we're blessed because the word poor is clearly clarified in verse 3. Who are the poor? Well, they're the poor in spirit. Those who are poor inwardly. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are destitute in heart. Those are the poor Jesus speaks of. And to be poor in spirit is to recognize your true condition, your true spiritual condition as God sees it. Realize that you are a sinner. To realize that you bring nothing to God, you come empty-handed. It's to realize that you lack the resources needed to please God. It's to see the true condition of your soul. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. Elsewhere, this word for poor, it's translated as beggar in the New Testament. And this might sound like the tax collector standing some distance away from the temple, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This might sound like Simon Peter, seeing Christ for who he is, falling down on his knees and crying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. This might be Paul, shaken. What a wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? For you and I, this may look like weeping, or sobbing, even wailing. This may look like a kneeling down or a laying down. This may look like just some desperation to be alone and have some silence. That is what it is to be poor in spirit. And it is here that Jesus begins in his sermon and in our hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor turned preacher, and he preached through the Sermon on the Mount. It was 60-some messages. And of this verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he said, this beatitude is first because it's the key to all that follows. And I agree with that. And it's for that reason today that I must ask you, if you are poor in spirit, is your spiritual mine dry? Is your creek exhausted? Have you hit rock bottom? And if you have, what have you done? Jesus invites you to come follow me. To turn from your sin. If you are poor in spirit, it is clear you are acquainted with the fact that you have this sin and you can do nothing about it. Jesus says, turn from that. Believe upon me. Believe that I paid the penalty that you owe for that. and come follow me. Be forever forgiven. Be abundantly filled. Be richly rewarded. You see, this is where salvation begins. This is the start of a true reception of the gospel. It's to be poor in spirit. What's the blessing? The kingdom of heaven. Right now, the promise is fulfillment. These promises begin now. In fact, in this first beatitude, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the present tense. Of the remainder of the Beatitudes, we'll see a future fulfillment. Theirs will be, or it shall be. I don't know how much we want to make of all of that, but the fact remains that the kingdom of heaven is for those right now. The poor in spirit get it now. And for those in the days of Jesus, they had a taste of where the king is, so there is the kingdom. Well, those within earshot hearing this, those poor in spirit, they got a taste of that kingdom. For us, for those of us poor in spirit, we receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. The kingdom begins at that point. And then, of course, there is a future fulfillment, a final victory when God establishes his kingdom on earth. And if we take a step back and think about this, about the poor in spirit, those who are low, those who are down, and we think about the glory of this king in all of his majesties and glories and perfections, something phenomenal has happened here. What this means is that someone had to be abundantly loving and gracious and patient and forgiving and compassionate, and that someone was your king. Christ the King. He lifts us up. The poor in spirit gain the kingdom. It's an act of God. We're fulfilled. We go down to come up. We are emptied to be filled anew. And this is kingdom living. It's the first norm. Again, this is totally upside down to the world, but it's perfect in God's eyes. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is typically seen as unfortunate. It's a feeling or a state that is very much undesired. In this verse, God blesses it. You and I know what it is to mourn, to grieve, to feel a deep sadness. We need to know that Jesus Christ himself knows this too. I think about the shortest verse in the Gospels. Jesus heard of his beloved friend's death. What did he do when he heard of Lazarus's passing? Jesus wept. He understood loss. He understood grief. He understood mourning. And you and I know that this world gives us no shortage of reasons to mourn. In Psalm 119, verse 136, David writes, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." David mourns the sinfulness of the lost. And Paul in chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul writes of the lostness of the sinful. This world never fails to give us occasion to mourn. But at the same time, let's not forget where we are in our text this morning. Looking back at verse 3, we are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt. Christians are acutely aware of their brokenness. And this, in turn, causes an emotion. We mourn that state. We're disturbed at this position that we are in. We mourn the fact that we sin and that we have sin. So the next step's important. What will we do about it? How will we respond? Well, some will deny the fact that they even have this. Let me just say at this point that for us to get to this particular point, it is a grace of God. It is a grace of God to come to this realization, to find that we are even poor in spirit. That's nothing short of divine grace. Some people will live their entire lives with their eyes closed to that reality. To arrive at mourning, that's a huge gift. Because it takes an act of God to shake us out of our slumber. It takes an act of God to wake us up to reality. And we are immensely blessed if we see ourselves clearly, if we see ourselves poor in spirit, and that causes us to mourn. Well, some will do this, and then they will just go and deny it. There's nothing to mourn here. I have no time to feel down. I need to move on. Denial is just a refusal to address it. Others will dig. Mourning leads to working. It seems as though there's even something within the human creature that lends itself to this. If I can do enough, I'll feel better. If I can just do enough to earn God's favor, that will be okay. Digging will take us down, not up. Some will despair over the matter. This mourning can be so great that they literally give up. I am hopeless. I am a lost cause. Or even pursue pleasures to numb that pain. All kinds of desires to occupy the whole. Despair will manifest itself in various ways, but the way we ought to respond is with devotion. We ought to devote ourselves to God. That is the right response. Devote ourselves entirely to Christ. And he promises in verse 14 that as we mourn for our sin, we will be comforted. There's comfort. I see God comforting us in at least three different ways. First, we have the promised Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus promises he will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That helper is the Holy Spirit. In some Bible translations, it's the Comforter. His work of comforting is literally that prevalent. The Spirit is comforting. Secondly, he gives us one another. And perhaps the most untapped resource that you have at your disposal right now sits 3 feet from you. One another. The local church is God's plan for comfort. God gives us one another for encouragement, for love, for comfort. We can go on. It's for a wide variety of service in the New Testament. That's why it's paramount that believers are involved in a local fellowship. This church, again, is not a building. It's not a Sunday destination. It's the people of God doing what they're supposed to be doing, interacting as one another's, comforting one another. Well, Paul shares his experience in this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was comforted by Titus. A brother in the Lord comforted Paul, a Christian named Titus. And God does that in the local church. We have one another. Well, thirdly, God has also given us future promises, a future promise of comfort. That is really the trajectory of Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Truly, we experience comfort from God and the Spirit and each other, but there is coming again a full and final comfort. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, they will no longer mourn. They'll be comforted. Well, our Beatitudes keep working together. We've seen the first two. Let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Some of your Bibles read, blessed are the meek. And meekness has to do with a quietness, with a gentle, quiet spirit. Meekness has to do with a humility. In Greek writings, this word is used of wild animals that have been tamed. They're controlled. They're underneath an authority. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, people that are incredibly strong can be meek. Meekness is not shyness or timidity. People that have high energy, people that are outgoing, they can still be meek. And meekness is not a lack of confidence. It's not a lack of conviction. There's men and women of great assertion, very assertive people who are meek. Meekness is power under control. And Jesus is our great example of meekness. In Matthew 21, verse 5, Jesus is depicted as a king. Behold, our king is coming to you, meek and mounted upon a donkey. And when Jesus sends out his invitation, when he invites people to come follow him, he describes himself as meek and humble in heart. He's power under control. He was reproached. He was attacked. He bore it quietly. Jesus lived as a lamb. But when it came to truth, he was a lion. Jesus knew perfectly when to turn it on and when to turn it off. Perfectly meek, perfectly gentle, and he is our example. So how do we act like Christ? How can we remain meek as Christ did? Well, I think first we need to be giving people a pass. Let's be honest. People do idiotic things. Some of the stuff that comes out of people's mouths is unbelievable. Is it not? Proverbs 19, verse 11 tells us it is our glory to overlook an offense. You see, the meek have their confidence in God. The meek are settled. They're secure. They're not easily rattled. They don't feel like they need to police every person, like that they always need to respond to everything. Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Secondly, we can stock up on silence. We can stock up on silence. I read in this morning's news, and take this for what you want to, it's a Hollywood actor speaking. His marriage advice was, don't talk. If you don't want to fight, you don't have marriage problems, don't speak. But we need to stock up on silence to learn to control our tongue. And this can be very hard, because here's what happens. Our blood gets up. Someone says something, they are clearly wrong, and you know you are right. And it would feel so good to nail them to the wall, to tell them how wrong they are, to show them how right you are, to go on social media and tell the waiting world what you think. Our Lord could have let loose a number of times as he encountered folly, but he stayed silent. The meek exercise control. They're humble, power under control. In fact, in our Lord's final moments, I saw this theme appearing again and again through the Gospels. Jesus is on trial in the praetorium. What does it say of him? He gave no answer. He's before the high priest. He kept silent. He stands before Pilate, who holds in his hand the power between life and death. Quote, he did not answer him. The meek know when to speak and when to be quiet. And thirdly, we remain meek as we avoid asserting our rights. We don't need to assert our rights all the time. The meek are going to choose their battles. You know, on the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter comes up and he offers his defense. Apparently, Peter toted around a sword. And when Judas and company show up, Peter gets his sword out and he slices off the ear of a slave. Now, I'm not here this morning to analyze Peter's choice of targets. A slave was probably not a ringleader that night. I'm not sure why he went after a slave as opposed to one of the leaders. And I'm not also here to discuss his swordsmanship or his marksmanship. I don't know if he missed the head and hit the ear. But what we want to see is what happens next. Jesus rebuked Peter, and he healed the ear of the slave. He then says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Power under control. That's meekness. And I say to each Christian in the room this morning that you have the power of God at your disposal. You have the wisdom of the word as you grow and mature in the Bible. Let's remain meek. Let's choose our battles. Let's speak carefully. The promise for the meek is inheritance. This beatitude concludes that they shall inherit the earth. Again, speaking to the future, very much in terms of Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth, that shall be their inheritance. Simply said, the meek are the king's people, and the meek receive the king's reward. Lastly, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I like you to think of a time when you were really hungry and really thirsty. Perhaps you were working all day long, you lost track of the time, you haven't eaten. Maybe you were fasting on some occasion. Maybe you play a sport or you were working in the sun. Maybe you just really like salty snacks. But think of a moment when you were really hungry and really thirsty. That desire, that craving, that's biological. Jesus wants that to be spiritual. To have that same hunger and thirst for the word of God, for righteousness, for Christ. This Jesus is calling for is an ongoing, overarching, unsatisfied desire to be like Christ. To please God in all that we do, Jesus is speaking of an ever-present desire. Deep down, a craving for righteousness. Jesus is speaking of a supreme desire. You and I will have many desires in this life. This desire to be like Christ must trump them all. And Jesus is speaking of an ever-increasing desire. We will be satisfied. Wow, that was great. I want more. The Psalms put this passion into words. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh yearns for you. This is a yearning. This is a desperation. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, I do not know a better test that anyone can apply to the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. But what if we struggle? What are the seasons when we don't hunger and thirst? What is this supposed to look like? Well, first, I think this indicates a growing appetite for the Word of God. We know we're hungering and thirsting if we're desiring God's Word. Psalm 119, that is one psalm that's 176 verses long. It's all about one's love for the Bible. It's a poetic expression of hunger and thirst for the words of God. Secondly, you and I will have a shared love and a shared hate. We will love what God loves and we will hate what God hates. And you and I will find that as we crucify these things that he hates, our hearts are open to the things that he loves. On the flip side, at the same time, to the extent that we cling to the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, it's to that extent that we grow cold. And we're not as hungry or thirsty for Christ. One more way we can identify this hunger and thirst is a growing dissatisfaction with ourselves. Again, remember the first Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who mourn their sin. They want something outside themselves. They want something that only God can give. It's a fulfillment, and it's a satisfaction. And that's the promise. That's how the beatitude ends. They shall be satisfied. It's that feeling, again, of a meal enjoyed. It's the gratification of your thirst quenched. And that's what God does spiritually, here in this life now as we pursue him, and permanently in the life to come. Well, this morning, Jesus introduced us to some norms, kingdom living for our new citizenship. And when we come to him aware of our spiritual condition, we come mourning, humbled and meek. And as we are relieved of this, as God fills us, we are satisfied. The Bible speaks of a comfort, of an inheritance, of a complete satisfaction. One of my great joys in this season of life is watching my children learn the Word of God. Right now, Olivia is working on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's amazing to me. These must be the golden years of memorization. If you're in the silver years, you understand how hard it can be to memorize the Bible. But there's something sweet, perhaps built in by the Lord himself, of a child who can memorize the scriptures and retain that. And right now, Olivia is working on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You may know these verses. For love is patient, love is kind, and so on. And the other morning, I was sitting and listening to her recite these verses, and I was struck by the perfection, by the power of these verses. God has put his definition and his call to us of love on this high, high bar. I was amazed by that, listening to her say these verses. And when I came into the church that morning, I ran upstairs and I opened up my Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. And I started reading this passage. And I had to close my Bible. I couldn't look at it, because I don't love like I should. Because I don't love my wife like I should. I don't love my family like I should. I don't love you like I should. And I mourn my failure. And I'm poor in spirit. And I'm broken in heart. I'm humbled by God's word. And if you've ever been there, you know that at the exact same time, there's a joy. There's a sweetness. there's a hunger and there's a thirst for that. Because when I read 1 Corinthians 13, I know I want that. And I'm going to pursue that by the power of God. Because we, as we have seen in our promises this morning, we are blessed. And as we come to him poor in spirit, and as we come to him humbled, mourning our condition, God responds and God picks us up. We are low, but we are high. And God gives us what we need to go on. You and I have not arrived, but I'll tell you what, we are well on our way. And praise God for that. So be comforted and be satisfied to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. You are the greatest treasure of our longing souls. Your love exceeds the heavens' reach. And true delight is found in you alone. To you be the glory. Amen.